The first reading is from the Old Testament in Isaiah 58. It'll only be verses 6 to 14. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. When your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear, then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then the next reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 on page 730. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Janice. Is this coming through okay? Yeah, great. Don't worry, this isn't a finance update. I'm James, I'm one of the elders here. And we're in this series as we think about how we can be better equipped to speak of Jesus with others. And it's great to have the Mountaineers in with us this morning as well. You should have a worksheet you can use. And then for the rest of us, do follow along with the headings and scribble on the service sheet if that's a help to you. I don't know about you, but speaking about Jesus isn't something I feel I'm particularly good at. And I certainly don't stand up here on the basis of any great skill or experience. And the good thing is that Jesus is very well qualified to speak about this. So let me pray that we'll all be encouraged as we look at what he has to say to us today. Our Father, we thank you that you've not only given us a wonderful message to share, but also everything we need to do so. Help us now to listen well to our Savior as he speaks to us. Amen. It's said that the most beautiful musical instrument in the world is a violin made in 1716 by the master craftsman Antonio Stradivari. We should have a picture of it on the screen. And this exquisitely fashioned instrument is nicknamed the Messiah Stradivarius, appropriately for today, or maybe not. It's estimated to be worth about $20 million. But there's something that's quite unusual about this violin. Extraordinary, in fact. You see, it's never been played. It sits today in a glass case in the Ashmolean in Oxford on the express condition that it is untouched and unplayed. It's said to produce a sound that is beyond compare, but we will never know. And so as a musical instrument, it is totally and utterly useless. It may well have great value, but we will never realize the one purpose that it was made for. And I start with that picture today because I think in this passage, Jesus warns of a similar risk for our lives. If you're anything like me, our faith can be a little bit like that violin behind protected glass. And of course, we place great importance, don't we, rightly, on being built up, on studying our Bibles, on fleeing sin, on guarding our hearts. But the challenge is, our faith isn't just meant to be museum grade like that violin. It's meant to be played. So how often, I wonder, have we stayed silent as friends probed around questions of purpose or meaning without quite getting to Jesus? How many times have we just neglected to love our neighbor in the way that we know Jesus calls us to? How obvious is it to that colleague at work who has no other Christian friends that we are trying to live for Jesus? Well, I hope what we will see today is that if you're a follower of Jesus, he has already equipped you in the most remarkable way. But before we get on to light and salt, let's just make sure we understand the scene that we're stepping into here in Matthew 5. So Jesus has gathered his disciples and he's gone up onto a mountainside. Hold that thought for a moment. And he's going to deliver one of his greatest sermons of all time. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And by this point, he's started to paint a picture of his kingdom, and in particular, who will live in it. It's going to be those who are humble, those who are thirsting for righteousness. But above all, we discover, of course, that only by trusting in Jesus can we enter it. And he calls on his disciples to start living kingdom-shaped lives now, because that is the good life, not because of material riches or a lack of suffering, but it is blessed and it's available to all. Now, in the midst of that, these verses initially seem to come out of the blue. Did you notice there's three different pictures in here? So do look down with me. It's on page 730, if you've closed your Bibles, and we'll keep coming back to these verses. So from verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." That's the first of the pictures. Then, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." That's the second. "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And that's three. So there's the salt, slightly hidden in the middle. Then we've got the town on the hill, and then the lamp under the bowl. Two about light. We are going to start with salt. Now, I think salt is maybe one of the most underappreciated substances we have. And actually, to the original audience, it would have conjured a number of thoughts at once. Now, for some of you, it will have brought to mind a certain dating app, but I'm pretty confident that is not where Jesus is going with this. Firstly, and maybe what came to mind first, salt adds flavor. We've enjoyed a Netflix show recently called Salt, Fat, Acid, Heat. I can highly recommend it. And in the words of Salman Nosrat, salt brings food to life. Simple as that. Secondly, salt preserves. And in the ancient world, this was vital for all kinds of reasons, including in making offerings. So actually in Leviticus 2, we get God describing this use as the salt of the covenant. But thirdly, salt is also a natural antiseptic. It's been used for thousands of years to clean wounds. And it would be quite interesting actually to unpack all three of those. But I think flavor seems likely to be Jesus' intention in these verses, because he goes on to talk about salt losing its saltiness, or more literally, becoming tasteless. Okay, so what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that his people bring flavor to the world. And in the context of Jesus announcing his kingdom, this is about living God's way for the benefit of all. And we'll come in a moment to how that radiates out to others. But notice, there's no command here. He's not saying, be salty. He's saying, you are salt. So it's a matter of identity. And it's completely binary. There's no middle ground. You're either salty or you're not. you know that trope of you just had one job? Usually followed by an amusing way someone's kind of failed in their single task. I think that's sort of how Jesus is pitching this here. So like around Christmas time, there's always that inevitable news story where a minor celebrity has been roped in to switch on the Christmas lights, and there's, you know, a big red button, and everyone goes, 3, 2, 1. And then, of course, the button doesn't work. And, you know, we love the failure, don't we? It's all very British. And you think, it just had one job. It just had to switch on the lights. Or closer to home, what my lovely wife says when I managed to overcook the carrots. You just had one job, James. She's much more gracious than that, of course. But the point is, so with salt has one job, and without its saltiness, it's not 90% useful, it's not 50% useful, it is absolutely useless. Now, this is quite stark for us as followers of Jesus. We have a new identity. We have one identity. We are the saved people of the King, and we are to live as his people. And Isaiah 58, we heard earlier, it gave us a taste of what that can look like, the justice, the care for the needy. And I love the picture of salt, because this isn't just about us being moral police as we encounter brokenness in the world. It's not just that we're here to be a preservative or an antiseptic. Yes, we are to be peacemakers and confront evil where we can, but we are here to flavor, to commend and to encourage the good that we see. And most of all, to point people to the source of all good things. That is what it means to be salt of the earth. That is just who we are now. There is an implicit warning here too, you'll have spotted. Salt that's no longer salty gets thrown out. But we mustn't misunderstand this. Our saltiness isn't a matter of performance, but of identity. That is the wonderful news of the gospel, isn't it? We're not saved by what we do. We are saved by what Jesus has done for us. So the point isn't that if I don't do enough good, I'll be cast out. The point is, I am bound up with Jesus. He has already made me the salt of the earth. He's already made me an ambassador for him in the world. And that is a great privilege. And it's freeing as well. One more thing on salt. What has to actually happen for salt to make things, to enhance the flavor of something? Well, firstly, it has to be in contact with that thing, doesn't it? And it also then has to remain distinct from it in flavor. And that's sort of true of us as well. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So we need to be in contact with people, with culture, with what matters to them. We need to join those conversations about politics at the office. We need to open up with those intimidating people in the sports team. We need to engage with the other parents at the school gate who might seem to lead such different lives from us. But we also need to remain distinct, because we want those we meet to taste the wonderful flavor of the life that we have to share. And as they might chase after the fleeting pleasures of this world, we can let them see that there is another way where eternal satisfaction can be found. So that's some food for thought, sorry. Let's move on from that image and come back to verse 14. So do look down again with me, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, if we did a poll at CCB this morning about why we struggle to share our faith, I suspect that for most of us, the top reason would be something to do with ourselves. My lack of knowledge, my speaking skills, my lack of courage. But Jesus says two remarkable things here. The light the world needs to see is the church. And the light is in every follower of Jesus. And if we'll allow ourselves to be persuaded of that today, we will see that he has already given us everything we need to share him. But hang on, we might say, surely Jesus is the light of the world. Well, absolutely. So in John, for example, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is light, and that light is life itself. And actually, with our kind of wider Bible knowledge at this point, we could jump straight to saying, well, God's Spirit lives in believers, and so that light in us, it must be the same light, the light of Jesus. God himself is in us. But it is worth digging a bit deeper, because Jesus has clearly been studying the book of Isaiah in his quiet times, and Isaiah says a lot about light. We heard some of it earlier, and he uses a really cool wordplay, because in Hebrew, the word for light sounds a lot like Torah, which, as well as being the first five books of Scripture, simply means instruction. In particular, instruction that points to salvation. And Isaiah prophesies that God's people, living by his instruction, will embody a renewed way of living in the world and become a light for the nations. And we heard that earlier, but Israel failed at this. So Isaiah looked ahead instead to a coming king who would fulfill it. And Jesus doesn't only fulfill Isaiah's prophecy as our perfect king. Remarkably, he puts his light in us so that as his people, we actually become the fulfillment of this, of the light to the nations. And so back here in Matthew 5, it's a really big moment as Jesus declares to his first followers this truth. So Jesus is light, and Jesus in us makes us light. And by the way, one day we will literally be surrounded by his light, won't we, in the New Jerusalem, our hearts mended so we can follow his instruction perfectly. And all the things that light can mean in the Bible, hope, goodness, truth, justice, guidance, understanding, wisdom, salvation, all of these can be things that shine from us, and we can help point people to Jesus with, because he's the perfect fulfillment of all of them. It is worth thinking that through and what that might look like for you. Another thing worth saying at this point is if you're actually here and you're just kind of listening in and you don't yet know Jesus as your savior, do give him a look. He claims to be the only source of light, the only one who can make life make sense, and he offers that freely. And I want to be really clear about that, because we are talking a lot about good deeds and actions today, but Jesus accepts us unconditionally. That is a gift he offers for free. Let's come back again to verse 14, because Isaiah will now help unlock what this really means. So verse 14, Jesus says, "You," and that's plural you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. And you need to picture a town visible from a distance because of the light that is emanating out from it. Now this beautiful painting, this is after Piero della Francesca, a very long time after, actually. I made it on Thursday with ChatGPT. I think it's done a really good job. I love the kind of reflections in the water there. Now, back in Isaiah 2, we get a picture of the mountain of the Lord, God's house, that all nations will stream towards. And so when the disciples, they hear Jesus say this, their minds will have been buzzing with all of these hill and mountain associations that they know from Scripture. And actually, Jerusalem itself sits on a hill. They knew the prophecies. And Jesus had just climbed a hill to give this very sermon. Jerusalem's original purpose, getting some effects for the screen, thank you. Jerusalem's original purpose had been to be this mountain of light. But as we said, Israel failed in its task. And so Jesus now is defining a new community who will together be a light to the nations. And that is his group of followers. It's the church. And the church, even today, is the visible light on that hill. Not because of its history or its size or its locations, because it is established on Jesus. So the church is like a cluster of lights on a hill that a weary traveler sees in the distance and is drawn towards. Whereas the salt pictured the scattered church, blessing the world wide and far, the light on the hill pictures the gathered church, shining God's glory and pulling people in. But what does it look like for a church to be a witness? We actually get an amazing example almost immediately with the early church in Acts 2. So all the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I imagine you probably know that famous passage. Have you noticed that sequence before? They devote themselves to teaching and fellowship. They share and they give to those in need. And more people are saved daily. It's not that people didn't need to hear the gospel as well. And actually, it's the Lord, clearly. It's the Lord who adds to their number in the end. But what a clear picture that is of the church itself being a light to the world. So what do we want people in Balham to see of CCB? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were increasingly known as a community that loved our neighbours? A group of people who care for each other and outsiders in extraordinary ways. A people who do things that frankly don't fully make sense in the mindset of today's culture. And I do thank God, it's not unusual to see that here already. Times when people give themselves or their money self-sacrificially, maybe a group rallying around someone who's ill, or who start delivering meals to new parents, or just helping with a house move. People notice those things. And I know the setup team get quite a lot of mentions in examples like this. But when you get up at 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning to drag trolleys of children's playmats down Boundaries Road, that's quite weird, isn't it? Why would you do that unless you had a really good reason? And that's what people wonder. It's not everything they need. They still need to hear the gospel. They still need the Spirit to work in their heart. But it's a stone in the shoe, isn't it, that God can use. And of course, CCB doesn't exist on its own. We're part of a much wider global church. And even as we plant new churches or support our mission partners further afield, we are flying the same banner of Christ in those different places. So we've seen the salt of the scattered church, the light on the hill of the gathered church, and now we'll come to the lamp on the stand, a bit more like our individual or household witness. So this stunning piece is a Google Gemini after Correggio, and I don't think they would have had Aladdin's lamp on the stand, but I think otherwise that's a pretty good sense of this picture. Have a look at verse 15. Let's just look at that again. 15. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So a lit lamp has an obvious purpose. It wouldn't only be foolish, but nonsensical to hide it under a bowl. And Jesus makes this point positively here as well. It's the only command in this passage, actually. Let your light shine before others. So what does that look like for us? Well, much as with our witness as a church, we want our lives to reflect Jesus outwards as we go about ordinary life. Our hospitality in our homes and families, our workplaces, our friendships, and yes, as individuals at church as well. Jesus isn't very specific about exactly who will see our good deeds or how they'll come to recognize God at work through them. I don't think he needs to be. Light is good, and God will use it for his ends. Peter, in his letters, talks of pagans who will accuse believers and yet end up glorifying God after seeing their good deeds. He gives that example of wives with unbelieving husbands winning them over, not through argument, but with lives of quiet purity and reverence. So unbelievers, even hostile ones, are in view here. But love for our fellow believers falls within this too. As we serve and are served by each other, we will want to praise to glorify our Father for it. And that's part of what makes us as a church shine all the brighter. There's even a benefit for ourselves, I think. Seeing Jesus' light coming from our own lives is genuinely encouraging. So do let each other know when you see the fruit of the Spirit growing in people, not to puff each other up, but to build up. Let's not be shy about doing that as a church. But here's a question. Isn't doing good in front of others moving us towards pride and hypocrisy. And actually, in the very next chapter in Matthew, Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them." And at first glance, that does sound like a straight contradiction of what he's saying here. But really, there's quite a simple resolution to this, and it is the key to this passage. We have to ask ourselves, who is being glorified? If it's me, then Jesus says in that next chapter that there's no reward. I'm just trying to honor myself. But if what I do points someone to Jesus and his glory, that is letting my light shine exactly as he intends. Now, of course, our motives are often mixed. That's something we need to keep bringing before God. But let's not use mixed motives as an excuse for what might actually be shyness or laziness or self-protection. Hold on to that question. Whose glory is it? The other way we might fall into this error is to think our job is to sort of moralize to the world. But if I Bible bash my friend who's living in unrepentant sin, does that actually glorify God? Well, only the light of Jesus can turn their life around, so I need to try and point them to him. I'm not the judge. There might be occasions where a more serious word is needed, but we have to lead people with the love and the grace that Jesus showed us. We're trying to make people ask why, and the answer will be Jesus. Okay, what about actually sharing the gospel with words? How does that fit alongside all this talk of deeds? And if we're honest, I think some of us are a bit wary of a passage like this, especially, you know, if we've got good Bible knowledge, we're well taught on explaining the gospel clearly, there might even feel like a tension here. But we do have to reckon with the fact that Jesus says good deeds can lead people to glorify God. I think there are two things worth seeing here. Firstly, our actions themselves are a witness. We might be tempted to think that sharing Jesus is purely about transferring information that's in my head into someone else's head. But even in the secular world, that is not how the best communication works. So take car adverts. When did you last see a car advert that listed the horsepower and the torque figures before explaining the functioning of the automatic headlights and the heated wing mirrors? Never, right? They show you a family crossing a river at dawn, a young couple cruising through urban utopia, a business exec like this one with neither stress nor a crease in his suit. What are they really selling you? Freedom, capability, belonging. You come away wanting to be that kind of person long before you've thought about the spec sheet. In the same way, our actions show people something of Jesus and his kingdom, his goodness, his truth, his justice, his character, long before often we have said a word. It's one reason why people simply visiting us here on a Sunday is actually the central thing we do as a church to support outreach, because we want them to see God's people gathered, as well as hear his word preached. But secondly, all of this does invite people to ask questions, to find out more. A good deed, as we heard, can be a stone in someone's shoe that they can't shake out, and it creates a platform for us to speak into. We see this constantly in Jesus' own ministry. Think how he heals someone or performs a miracle and then teaches. It's not the deed alone, but it creates the platform and it accompanies and validates the message. Now, it is a bit different for Jesus because his miracles also prove he's God, which we are not. But just as Jesus' coming and his miracles were a breaking through of the new creation into the present age, so our sharing can do the same. Not with miracles, but with deeds from miraculously changed hearts. So do not doubt that such actions will shine like stars in the darkness. So deed and word work together. Now, when Jesus gives a clear visual illustration, it's usually best not to stray too far from it. But I have been reading a lot of stories about lighthouses in the past few weeks, and I found one that I do think might deserve its own film one day. So the Cape Florida Lighthouse was built in 1825. And 11 years in, it's attacked by Seminole warriors. The keeper manages to fend them off with nothing but his own supply of gunpowder. And unfortunately, the tower is wrecked. The lamp's disabled. He even gets trapped at the top because all the stairs have blown out. He does get rescued, but it takes 10 years before it's restored. And in that time, ships struggle to navigate the dangerous waters around. But 9 years after that, they decide, well, it's time for some improvement work. So they raise the tower, they adjust the shape, add an extra bathroom. The lamp is off throughout that period of renovation. And then finally, just 5 years after that, the tower is sabotaged by Confederate sympathizers, helped by a keeper, and they remove the lamp and they run off with it. And it stays off for the best part of the next 5 years. So this thing has barely been lit for 40 years, which is quite a biblical time period, isn't it? But I think those three blackouts are quite instructive as we consider why our own light might get hidden under a bowl. Firstly, maybe we are feeling under attack. Anything from real persecution to the tiring humdrum of everyday life. Maybe our capacity to love others feels suppressed. At worst, everyone starts to feel like an enemy. We shut ourselves off, particularly from non-Christians, because it's too much effort. Maybe we limit our love to Christian friends. That feels more like a safe zone. If that's you, maybe you'll be helped to remember that when Jesus reached out to us, we had actually made him enemy number one. And he went through ultimate persecution for our sake. He knows exactly how that feels. And he promises rest to those who come to him. And actually, the more you experience that rest, the easier it gets to share it. Secondly, maybe we are undergoing renovation, distracted by the trappings and the opportunities of life, looking for an upgrade elsewhere. I'll get around to talking more about Jesus. I'll get stuck more at church. Maybe once I'm settled in my career. Maybe once I've had kids. Maybe once the kids have left home. Maybe once I retire. The moment never quite comes. Distraction. But thirdly, maybe we sometimes sabotage our own light. We hide it because, if we're honest, we're not sure we want to share it. We're not sure we want it to shine. Fear of man. Or a decision about how a message or an action might be received. Why risk indifference? Maybe hostility. It's easier to stay quiet. If that is you, well, we probably need to fear God more than we fear man. Only Jesus can guarantee eternal security. So run to him. I think it's quite striking that the only active action described in this whole passage is to suppress the light. That left alone, it would shine. So the real kind of sin risk here, if I can put it like that, it's not just failing to do good, it's actually suppressing our new identity in Christ. And this is something worth sitting with. Questions like, how do I see the Spirit at work in myself? What opportunities are coming before me? And in particular, what restraints might I need to let go of? So, be who you are and stop being anything you're not. Jesus already makes you light and salty. And no, this wasn't sponsored by Walker's Crisps. But don't hold back. You have the light of Jesus to be shared for God's glory. Don't let it go dark under attack, under distraction, or your own decision. Let it shine. This is both our identity, but also our purpose. And you'll know Jesus says at the end of Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations. And then with that, the encouragement, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When I told that story of the Stradivarius violin at the start, I actually told a little white lie. I said that no one had ever played it, and that wasn't quite true. It's said to have been tried 3 times, and the quote that's come down from one of those professional violinists is that the experience produced the sweetest, richest sound he had ever heard. I presume he couldn't afford the 20 million price tag, but this quote really helped establish the legend of the instrument. And a life lived in Jesus Christ has the opportunity to be the sweetest, richest sound that the world could hear. So what better thing to let our friends, our families, our colleagues hear for themselves? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent light into our darkness, that our Savior Jesus came to offer salvation and to give life to the full. Help us to pursue life his way without shame or fear, and to bring glory to him as people around us get a taste of how great he is. We pray this for the sake of his name. Amen.